Thank you, Jan. Appreciate that very much. Take your Bibles this morning, please, and go with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. For those of you who have been here through our times on Sunday morning, we have been working our way through the book of Philippians, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And this is a book, really, the title of this series, Abounding Joy. It's a study of the book of Philippians. And don't you think God wants us to be joyful people? I do. I think God gives us a reason to have joy. I know there's much in this world that's troubling. I've been here recently thinking how troublesome our world is. But I'm glad that in spite of all the trouble in the world, that we have a reason to have joy. And we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And think about that beautiful song that was just done. Who but Jesus would love the wretched sinners like it, as we are. And we're certainly grateful for that. We want to welcome all those folks who are tuning in today by way of live stream. And again, we welcome you to the service as well this morning. If you're able to, and you can stand, let's stand and give reverence to God's word this morning. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 4 this morning. And the title of today's message is Living the Abundant Christian Life. Living the Abundant Christian Life. Philippians chapter number 4, verse number 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Eutychus and I beseech Senche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I treat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel with Clement and also with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Look at verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Once again, the title of today's message is Living the Abundant Christian Life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the morning service. Thank you for the fact that here on this cold, snowy Sunday, we can gather together in this warm place. Thank you for rich music that in warms our hearts and encourages our faith in Christ. And I pray now, Father, as we take a moment apart, as we've come apart for this meeting of the church, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts in this place and you would help me. Lord, I know I need your help, and I know these folks need your help, so help us all this morning, Lord. I pray that you'd help me as I speak. I pray that you'd help these folks as they listen. And Father, we pray that the Spirit of the living God would stir in all of our hearts and all of our lives. Lord, I need you to empower the words that I speak, and they need you to, Lord, to deal with their heart about the matters that are spoken of this morning. So, Father, help us now to give place to the Lord in our lives. And Lord, may we agree with the Spirit of God as he deals with us. Have your will and way in this service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For almost 52 of my 57 years here on this planet, I have known Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I'm very grateful for the fact that I got saved as just a young child. I got saved actually here in this very church building, not in this auditorium, but in the old auditorium, what is now our fellowship hall. I got saved there on a Sunday morning in September of 1963, and I came to trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So for almost 52 years of my 57 years of walking on this planet, I've known Christ as my Savior. And I have to tell you in those 57 years that I have never thought I wish I wasn't a Christian. Never have. Never been a time in my life that I wish I had never made this decision. No, actually, it was the best decision I've ever made in my life. It's the most important decision I've ever made in my life because it not only affects my life immediately where I'm living right now, but it affects my eternity where I'm going to spend eternity. Because, you see, before my salvation, as the Bible teaches us, we're all lost. And you say, how lost could a five-year-old be? Lost as a five-year-old could be. That's exactly where I was. I was without Christ. I was lost in my sin. I needed Jesus Christ to be my Savior. And the moment I put my faith and trust in him, he took me out of the family of man and placed me in the family of God. He took me out of my sin and placed me in himself. And I have standing in Jesus Christ today. I have his robe of righteousness that's been applied to me because I made the decision some 52 years ago. Now, I would never be so foolish to say to you this morning that the world has nothing to offer. I mean, obviously, we think about the world. It has much to offer today as we think about it. There is fame, there's fortune, there are good times. But the problem that people have in living in the world is this, that everything that they have, everything that that is a part of what the world has to offer is just temporal. In other words, it's just for the moment, and sooner or later, it will fade away. We know there's an eternity coming. Man is so short-sighted, and so many people forget that they are going to die. I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news this morning, but I have to be brutally honest with you. We are dying people. We are born to die. And you say, well, I came to church to be encouraged this morning. Well, I understand that. I hope to encourage you. But the fact of the matter is that all of us are only going to live so long upon this planet. You will draw your last breath someday. You will go into eternity at some moment in the future. And perhaps people are willfully ignorant. But the truth is, the Bible states there's a day of accounting coming. I'd be less than truthful and I'd be less than a preacher this morning if I didn't warn you that if you die in your sin this morning without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's a very fearful moment coming. If you want to hold your place here in the book of Ephesians and turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20. One of the most powerful passages in the Bible is Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse number 11. This is an event that's going to happen in the future. It's out there. It is on its way. We are heading towards this moment. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, verse number 15. And let me just preface my reading of this passage to simply say to you that if you're saved this morning, you're not a part of this event. You don't have to worry about this judgment because Jesus took your punishment for you. But Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat in from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great." When the Bible uses the word dead there, it means spiritually dead. They never became alive through a relationship with Jesus Christ. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to the works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity. I don't know if I call it even an opportunity, or maybe I call it the event in which you have received a summons to a court. It may be on a low level, on what we call perhaps a municipality here in this greater Northeast Ohio area, perhaps some other place in our country. But maybe it's because you did something wrong in a car and you received a ticket. And you felt maybe unjust in receiving the ticket. You thought the officer was wrong. And so instead of paying the fine, you decided, hey, I'm going to contest this. Well, I got to tell you that when you walk into a courtroom, whoever is the judge in that situation, it's a fearful thing. I don't care if it's just a small little municipality like Lyndale. Some of you are laughing because you know about Lyndale. Or a large municipality like the city of Cleveland, in which there are courts. But I want to tell you, when you walk into a courtroom, as far as that court is concerned, there is no higher authority than that judge. When he renders his verdict, whether you like it or not, now you may appeal it and you may take it to the next level, but I'm here to tell you that when he renders his opinion or his verdict, it's done. And in this courtroom, there are courts here. We have the Supreme Court of the United States, in which 9 people sit on that court. And when they render a verdict, there is no higher court in our country than the Supreme Court. Can I tell you, those men and women who sat on that court can be wrong and have been wrong? But what they say is law. Now, I don't have to like it, and I may think that they're wrong, but when they make their verdict, they are absolutely, it becomes the law of the land. But I'm here to tell you that in what we just read, we're talking about not a court here in this earth, but a court in which the God of heaven resides. And to stand before that court, and somebody may be here today and they're thinking, well, you know, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care. Well, you know, those religious people, they're just a bunch of old fuddy-duddies. They don't want us to have any fun. And there are people who perhaps mock and they are ridiculing the Bible now and think that their partying lifestyle is the way to live. There is a man who thinks that life is just one big party, but the Bible teaches that someday that man, unless he repents, will stand before the God of heaven. And I want to tell you, he won't be laughing then. And he won't be ridiculing God then because of the fact of the matter is the God of heaven has written it all down. You know, there are things in this life that I overlook. There are some things that I don't perhaps pay attention to. I may not be as minute in detail as perhaps in some areas of my life as I ought to be. I'll tell you something. God never misses one thing. The Bible says there are books in heaven. There are books of words. There are books of deeds. There are books of thoughts. And I believe that God records all those things. And it's going to be an ominous moment. There are people who think that morality today is not a big deal. And you can do whatever you want, or at least you should be able to. I want to just simply tell you that they'll come someday to stand before the God of heaven. I don't relish in that. I'm not sitting here today and say, boy, that's a great thing. It's a terrible thing. That people will stand before this God in judgment. Have you ever noticed how a person that gives themselves over to sinful aspects, how they look after a time if they've lived what we call a sinful life? Sin takes a toll on a person. It takes a toll on their soul. It takes a toll on their body. And when you look at people who have lived that sinful lifestyle, I want to tell you, it does take a toll. Partying and drugs and alcohol and immorality take a toll. The sinful life takes years off of a person's body and off their life. Now, I contrast that this morning because obviously there are people in the world who think that's the way to live. But for those of us who are God's people, we need to obviously flip that coin over and realize that God's got something much better. Because Jesus said in John chapter 10, in verse number 10, he said, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. In other words, the devil is here. He's come to kill and destroy and to maim and to cause people havoc and difficulty. But here's what he said. He said, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and destroy. But I have come that they might have life. Listen, and have it more abundantly. God wants you to live what we call the abundant life. He wants you to rejoice. He wants you to praise Him. Now in our text this morning, I want us to get into the passage that we're looking at this morning. And I want you to notice that Paul is wrapping up this book. Don't you like it when a pastor wraps it up? When he says, in conclusion, and you know he's not only going to go on for another 35 to 40 minutes. But he's wrapping this book up. He's about ready to finish what he's been saying to them. And I want you to notice, please, the first word in the text this morning in verse number 1. Now please understand that in the day in which Paul wrote the book of Philippians, there wasn't chapter and verse divisions. So he wrote in paragraphs. So why have we put chapter and verse divisions? So you can reference things. In other words, how would you find where I was dealing with this morning unless I could say to you, turn to Philippians chapter 4, that Philippians the book, chapter 4 is the chapter, and verse number 1 is where we're going to begin. So verse number 1, obviously, was part of the overall book, but there wasn't a chapter division. So what we do sometimes is when we make these divisions, we don't carry over thoughts. But I want you to notice that word therefore this morning is a word that carries over a thought. In other words, it's this word of summation, and I think it's important that he's trying to tie ideas together. So as we take into context what he's saying now to what he has said, it's important that we kind of tie those together so that you and I kind of can get the gist, if you would, of what Paul is really trying to get to us. So we have to go back to the preceding chapter. And if you've been here for the last couple of messages, then you'll remember that I've been sharing with you that Paul was talking about his own life. And he basically said, I've been saved, and I know that God has saved me, and God has a purpose for my life, and I'm pressing towards the mark. In other words, I feel like the Christian life, and in case you're not aware of it, the Christian life is not ever finished. It's part of being saved is the fact that God is continuing to work on us. Can I remind you what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10? He made this statement. He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, again, I'm not an English scholar. My youngest sister, Vicky, got all the English genes in our family. She was the English teacher. She knows all about conjugating things and dangling participles and all that kind of stuff. And I know nothing about that. But I do know a few things. And I do know that you do conjugate verbs. Okay. So when Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Here's what he was saying. He said, by God's grace, I'm not what I once was. In other words, God saved me and he took me out of my life of sinfulness. And I was so filled with myself, my own selfish pride, my religiosity. I used it as a badge of honor. I walked around thinking, showing people how great it was because I had all these outward, you know, I was conformed to all these outward aspects of life. And as a result of that, you know, I thought I was really something. And in fact, I hated people. I if they didn't have my religion, I hated them and I persecuted them. In fact, I was guilty of murder. But I got saved. And by the grace of God, I'm not what I once was. That's what he's saying there in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By God's grace, I am what I am. So I'm not what I once was. But he's saying, by God's grace, if I'm anything today, if you can look at me and see some measure of growth, if you can see in me some measure of the person of Christ, then it's not because of me, but it's by his grace. Our theme this year, as you see on the screen, is growing in grace. Paul said, I want you to know that if I've made any strides in my life, it's not because of me, but it's because of him. So by God's grace, I'm not what I once was. If God, by God's grace, I am what I am today. But it goes on with this thought, by God's grace, I'm not what I'm going to be. Listen, God's not finished with us yet. As long as I'm in this flesh, as long as I'm walking in this world, I as a Christian, God is working on me. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 10, he said, I press towards the mark. I'm pressing towards this mark of this high calling in God in Christ Jesus. I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, God's ambition for my life is that I not stay as I am, but that I become like his son, Jesus. God is at work in our hearts and our lives. He's trying to mold us in them. So Paul said, I'm working towards that end. That's where I'm going. That's how I'm becoming. It's my goal. Would you notice, please, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 3. Notice what he says there. He says, brother, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't got there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling in God in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus mine. In other words, we shared with you last week what Paul's goal is to be our goal. If you're saved here this morning, you got to say, Lord, help me to develop. Help me to grow in grace. I by God's grace, I'm not what I once was. If you're saved, God saved you. He's changed your life. He has changed your life. And by the way, if he saved you and there's no change, then you're probably not saved. You ought to look at your life and say, has God changed me? Has he changed my desires? Has he changed my heart? Has he changed my lifestyle? Because I want to tell you something. God doesn't leave you alone when he saves you. He comes in and he begins to make these changes. He changes the want to. That's what Philippians talks about. It is God that works in you. Listen, it is God that works in you both to will, to want to, and to do of his good pleasure. So there ought to be a part of our lives of saying, okay, God, what changes do you want me to make? So Paul says, those of you who are of the same mindset, you're after the same thing as I am. His goal ought to be our goal. We should be, as the children of God, desire the same things. And he finally shared with us, because we're saved and born again, at the end of this chapter, of chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Notice, please, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So he obviously has shared with us that our conversation, our citizenship isn't in this world, but it's in heaven. And we're looking for our Savior who will finish this great transaction. He's going to change me completely. Now, I don't know about you, but I wish right now that I was completely changed. I wish that I somehow could drop this robe of flesh and I have that perfect body. I wish that in some respects that I'd never have another wrong thought. I wish I'd never perform another wrong deed. Do you know that when Jesus Christ changes us, that this corruption will put on incorruption, this mortal will put on immortality? I'm changing houses. And I'm going to be completely changed, completely from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. Right now, in the process of changing, but he's going to finish that transaction when he comes. But right now, we're in this process. Now, let's go back to our text, please. And notice, please, now Paul is tying that thought together with verse number 1. Therefore, my dearly beloved and long for my joy, my crown, stand fast in the Lord Jesus, my dearly beloved. Would you notice that Paul uses these words that speak of this close relationship? Notice, please, the word brethren. If you're saved, every and other people in this room are saved, regardless of their skin color, regardless of their ethnicity, regardless of their social standing, they are your brother or sister in Christ. We are related in the family of God. And we, as a result of that, we need to understand that. Notice he says, not only are they brethren, but he said they're dearly beloved. They're longed for. Paul was in prison. He said, man, I wish I was out. I want to be with you. I want to have fellowship. There ought to be a part of us that says, man, I can't wait to get to church. I love what God does in the church house. Man, if you got to drag yourself in here, if somebody's got to drag you in here, maybe you're here today and your wife pulled you in here. Or maybe you're a wife and your husband drug you. Maybe you're a teenager, your parents drug you in here. I said, as a kid, I was on drugs. My parents drug me to church on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. I was on drugs. But the truth is that, you know, there ought to be a part of us that says, hey, I want to be with the brethren. I want to be with my church family. I want to be with the people who make up the Cleveland Baptist Church. He said, my joy, you're my joy, you're my crown. And then again, at the end of the verse, he calls them dearly beloved. Notice, please, the phrase, though, in verse number one that really is the focus. Stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. So the idea is that we are going to deal with that idea that he's giving. So because of what I said, there's an aspect in your life, because you're saved, because God has a plan for your life, because God's at work in changing us, and someday you're going to be changed. He's saying, now, here's what I want you to do right now. This is where your focus ought to be. You need to stand fast in the Lord. Now, would you notice, please, we take that thought, would you notice, please, that the Christian life is a life of determination? If you're going to live the abundant Christian life, you've got to do so on purpose. It's not going to happen on accident. You're going to do so because it's on purpose. Yes, we're saved. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit of God. Yes, we also have a fleshly and carnal element to our lives, and we must contend with that. The world is working hard on that side of it. When I leave here and I go home, and if I turn on a television, or if I'm out in the world and I'm someplace, you know, shopping with my wife or going someplace, and you see all the things in which really appeal to the flesh. I'm not saying you can't watch television, but I'm telling you, you got to be very careful about what you watch. I'm not saying that you can't go out in the world, because obviously we have to go out in the world, but you've got to be very careful what your eyes focus on and what your mind focuses on, because the world is working very hard, even on those of us who are believers, to cause us to conform to their thoughts and to their lifestyle. We must remember that Romans 12:1 says, be not conformed to this world. We're not to be conformed to this world. When the word talks about being conformed, it's like they're pushing on us. They're shoving us into this mold. They want us to think like them and to live like them and to dress like them and to act like them and to speak like them. But I'm not to be conformed to this world, but I am to be, listen, to be transformed. Now, how do I do that? I renew my mind. I'm transformed through the renewing of my mind. The Holy Spirit of God convicts us. Think about this. He convicts us when we're off track. Do you feel the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life? Look, a couple of weeks ago, I was at a fellowship meeting down in Texas. I didn't preach at the meeting. I went because I needed some preaching. I went to fellowship with the brethren. I went to have some fellowship with some other preachers. But I got to tell you, almost every message, the Spirit of God convicted me about something in my life. And I'm not bragging about this. I'm just trying to help you understand why I do what I do and why I press what I press. But almost, I would say probably 2/3 of the service, I found myself at the altar. Because God dealt with me. Because I felt that it was enough that God had dealt with me, that it wasn't just something that I wanted to stay in a pew. But God, you're trying to change me. You're trying to help me. And I'm not going to resist that. I'm not going to keep that from happening. I want to comply with that. Because the Spirit of God is put in my life to help me to see my need. The Word of God gives us parameters about our lives. The Spirit of God convicts us. The church is to be a place that helps keep our lives calibrated to heavenly goals. Now, look, one of the greatest motivations for living the Christian life is the love of Jesus. The Bible says in the book of 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. But listen to me. another motivation, not only is the love of Christ, but it's also the fact that, okay, I'm not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm not going to stand before the great white throne as a believer, but I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and I will give an account to God of how I live my life as a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we all," speaking of Christians, "for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he done, whether good or bad." Now, let me help you understand something. The other judgment talked about hell. This judgment doesn't talk about hell. It talks about receiving reward or losing reward. You're all familiar with the Olympic Games, in which the contenders, they compete, and there's one that wins the gold, one wins the silver, and one that wins the bronze, and the rest of the people, they competed, but they didn't win. Did you know that you could cheat in the Olympic Games, and someone thinks that you win, but then when you stand before the judge, they review the tape and realize that you cheated, and as a result of that, they remove the reward? I'm here to tell you that's kind of the thought that's given to us here in the book of 2 Corinthians, when Paul says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And there are going to be some people that we may think, well, you know what? Hey, you know, that person's going to be at the head of the line. Pastor Folger, he's going to be at the head of the line. He's going to have all kinds of rewards. Well, I don't know. I hope so. But there may be people in this room that are going to have a whole lot more rewards than I get. You see, God is the judge. He's going to be the just judge. And it's not about me going to hell. That was taken care of by Jesus. He took my penalty. This is a motivation for me now to live this steadfast Christian life, because when I stand before Christ, I don't want him to take away anything. I want him to give me some things. Not that I can walk around heaven and say, "Look at me." No, the whole idea is that, Lord, thank you. You helped me. I could not have done this except that you had done this. And so you're the worthy one. And we cast those crowns, the Bible says, at Jesus' feet. That's the thought. The idea of standing fast means to be unmovable, steadfast, determined to finish and finish well. I read this one other time. I was looking for it the other day. And as a result of that, you know, I thank God for the Internet. Well, I'm telling you, it's amazing. You know, if you're just looking for something, a couple of statements that you can place on the Internet and you find it. But here's what I found. I'd read this statement before, but I didn't realize the details behind it. Dr. Robert Moorhead tells the story of a young man from Rwanda who was forced by his tribe in 1980 to renounce his Christian faith or face death. So here's this young man who's a Christian in the country of Rwanda in 1980. They said, "Hey, you're either going to renounce Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or you're going to die." Well, guess what? The next morning he did die, because he wouldn't renounce Christ as his Lord and Savior. But they found in his room this statement. Let me read it for you, if I may. Speaking of the steadfast, unmovable Christian life. He said, quote, "I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die is cast. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by the presence, learn by faith and love by patience, lift up by prayer and labor by power. My pace is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander at the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, back up, let up, shut up, until I preached up, prayed up, paid up, stored up, stayed up and for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until he returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until he comes. And when he comes to get his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My color will be clear, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because of its power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." Think about it. What a statement. What a statement of a man who's steadfast and took a stand, and as a result of taking that stand, had to die for his faith. And I'm just simply saying, God isn't asking us today to die for him. What he's saying is, would you live for me? Would you determine that you're going to live for me, for Jesus Christ? Would you notice, please, not only must we determine to live for Christ, but we must determine to get along with our church. Look at verses 2 and 3. We're going to live this abundant Christian life. We've got to be steadfast. We've got to determine that we're going to live for Christ, but we've got to determine that we're going to get along with a Christian life. Notice verse 2. But I beseech Eudeus and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, with other fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I will tell you in verse number 2, I don't know who these two ladies are. Nobody seems to know. They just seem to be two ladies in the church. Isn't it amazing? Two ladies in the church weren't getting along. I'm just saying, isn't it amazing? Two ladies in the church were having a problem. When there's fussing and fighting in the body, think about this, what Paul is saying here, this fussing and fighting within this body. We talked about the body of Christ on Wednesday night. We talked about being a part of a local church body. There is no such other thing in Christian life except for a local church. And God allows us to be a part of a local church, and that body is to be together. But when there's fussing and fighting in the body, it isn't healthy for the work of God going forward. Look, there's a lot of things that the church must contend for. We must contend against false doctrine. The world is, obviously the world is always a threat to the church. The enemies of the gospel are always a threat. Yet it's equally crippling when the church is divided over, listen to what I call non-issues. Evidently that was what's going on. Two ladies in the church were fighting. They may have been fighting over the color carpet in the sanctuary. Or whether or not the church should have bought a stack of toilet paper or just one roll. Now, I'm just simply saying, I don't know what the fighting was over, but evidently it was a non-issue. And Paul said, I'm beseeching Eudeus and I'm beseeching Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Now, not everyone's going to have, listen to me, not everybody's going to have the same personality as you have in the church. Did you know that? Thank God. Thank God not everybody's like me. I'm thankful there are some funny people in this world. Because I'm not one of them. I'm not a jokester. I'm not a person that's just very humorous. I'm pretty much, matter of fact, cut and dry. This is the way it is. And I want to tell you, the world would be very boring if everybody was just like me. Are you all listening to me this morning? I feel like you're half asleep, but I'm trying to raise the dead here today. But listen, just like, thank God not everybody's like me, thank God not everybody's like you either. Not everybody has your personality. Not everybody has your mindset. Not everybody thinks the same way you think about everything in life. We need to understand that. Not everyone has the same race. Not everyone has the same ethnicity or the gender. Not everybody's going to have every one of my convictions. I think you ought to have some. And by the way, I think we grow in our convictions. If we're growing in grace, God ought to be growing us. And you know, maybe some things that I thought was a big deal some time ago because of my own insight, as I'm growing, I'm thinking, well, maybe I had that wrong. God grows us, and sometimes we see things that perhaps a little bit different. Yet we must learn to get along. We can divide over doctrine. We can divide over worldliness and carnality, but we cannot divide over personality. We cannot divide over preferences. Sometimes I wonder if we're not as bad as the Pharisees in Jesus' day. We got our traditions, don't we? Boy, unless you've got my traditions, then you're not spiritual. Well, obviously, Jesus had some of the strongest condemnation, not for the Word of God, but for people who were living by their traditions. You know, I don't know if you appreciate what I do, but I certainly appreciate on a Sunday morning when a choir stands up and does a powerful song. I love it when our orchestra and our choir are working together. Think about this. You know, you got different instruments over there, and they obviously, you know, if you know anything about music, they don't all play the same part. In the choir, we have four-part harmony. There are times when the choir sings in unison, but there's what we call four-part harmony. Now, you know I can't sing worth a lick, okay? But I do know there's a soprano, and there's an alto, there's a tenor, and there's a bass. And I also know that at some points there is a second soprano. How about that? Give me a mark for knowing music here this morning. That's that high, high soprano. But isn't it amazing when you have a powerful piece of music and the choir has worked to get it, and the sopranos know their part, and the altos know their part, and the tenors know their part, and the bass know their part, and the orchestra knows their part, the violins know what they're playing, and the saxes, and the clarinets, and the trumpets, and the whatever that is that Brother Wissam plays. But isn't it something where there's this powerful music? But not everybody's playing the same thing. They're on the same page. They have the same music. When they're playing the same song and they're on the same page of the music and they're in the same part, it can have harmony. It doesn't have to be just alike. In fact, it's more beautiful when there's harmony. And that's what I'm saying to you today. God puts us in a church and sometimes He gives us harmony. Don't be mad at somebody because they don't necessarily see everything the way you see it. Don't be upset about the fact that somebody has a different personality than you have. So Paul is saying the church has to work at getting along. Obviously, then he admonishes this guy, this true yoke fellow, whoever he is. He said, help those women. Help these women who are struggling in this church. Help them to get along. It's very important. These are key women. They've been at work in this church. And then would you notice, please, in verse number 4, we're going to be this abundant Christian life. We've got to maintain a spirit of rejoicing. See, there are things in this world that are troublesome, aren't there? I can't hardly watch the news anymore. It just makes me ill. All that's going on in our world, all that's going on in our country. Now, sometimes I can't rejoice in the world, but I certainly can rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Not just some of the times, but always. To live the abundant Christian life, we have to have a heart that rejoices in the Lord. The indication is the folks at Philippi perhaps had a wrong focus. They weren't focused on the Lord. Perhaps the problem between these women had filtered out into the church and it was divided. And some people were on one side and some people were on the other side. You can't have that happen. You got to rejoice in the Lord. That needs to be the focus. Our rejoicing needs to be in Him. In Hebrews chapter 12, it states that we are to look unto Jesus. Look, you can follow me as long as I'm following Christ, but I'm going to tell you, you scrutinize any person long enough. I don't care how spiritually, I don't care how long they've been saved, and you look at them long enough, you're going to see some warts and you're going to see some flaws. It's not an excuse, it's just reality. I'm just telling you the truth this morning. But you can look at Jesus all day long with the strongest magnifying glass and you'll never find a problem in Him. And so that's where our focus needs to be. Rejoice in the Lord. You want to live the Christian, abundant Christian life? Well, you got to be steadfast. You got to learn how to get along with your Christian brothers and sisters. And you got to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. You put those three things together. I'm determined I'm going to live for Jesus. I'm determined I'm going to go on. I don't care what happens. The world can fall apart, but I'm determined that I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. And I'm part of a fellowship of believers. I'm going to learn how to get along with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to work at it. Yeah, you have to sometimes. You have to roll up your sleeves and say, okay, I'm going to figure this thing out. I'm going to figure out how I do this. And you work at it. You know, when my wife married me, this is the most amazing thing in the world. She didn't understand me. She didn't. Quite honestly, we've been married 39 years this May. I'm not sure she still understands me. And I got to be honest with you. She's not even here this morning. She's watching my live stream. So, honey, you're hearing me in front of the crowd here this morning. She's homesick this morning. But there are times when I don't even have a clue why she cried. But guess what we both learn how to do? We learn how to work at our marriage. We learn how to make our marriage work. And I want to tell you something. We have a wonderful marriage today because both of us determined, you know, this is what God has for us. God put this person in my life. I've got to love them. And you know, the longer I work at it, the easier it gets. And I'm here to tell you that sometimes it's the same thing is true within our church family. Sometimes you just got to keep working and make it work. And then I keep my focus on the right person, on Jesus Christ. And if I rejoice in Him, Jesus said, I didn't come that you might have life, just life. I want you to have life. I want you to have eternal life. But I just come to give you eternal life. Because if that were the case, He'd hit me in the head and take me to heaven this moment He saved me. But He said, I came that you not have only have life, but that you have life more abundantly. Now let me ask you something this morning. Are you living the abundant Christian life? Are you abounding in Jesus this morning? Or are you saying, man, this is just so hard? Yeah, there's work involved, but I'm going to tell you something. When you follow His direction, it's not as hard as you think it is. Because then you'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm here to tell you this morning that yeah, let's roll up our sleeves. Let's take our coats off. Let's roll up our sleeves and let's get to work. Determine that we're going to be steadfast. Determine we're going to get along. And determine that we're going to keep our focus on Jesus. And I'll tell you, you'll be a happier Christian and you'll be abounding in the things of Christ. Let's bow our heads together.